Ruth chapter 3, beginning now at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he went with barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly, and uncovered his feet, and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord lives. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and he laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to understand how these things finish out. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would teach and instruct us, that we would understand, that we would comprehend you correctly. So guide us by your Spirit, we pray, and help us, Lord, to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. This, obviously, is a very short book, and the third chapter is just a kind of a continuum of what's been taking place. You know, Ruth has been gleaning in the field. She's been shown great favor by Boaz, and she's gone back to report to Naomi, you know, here's what's going on and all these kind of things. And Naomi recognizes what's going on. She sees the overtures, if you will, that Boaz is making towards Ruth. And now she's thinking basically of her daughter's future. And so she picks it up here, or we pick it up here in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And Naomi is seeking Ruth's quote-unquote rest. It's basically, you know, Naomi is trying to secure Ruth's future. The word there for rest in the Hebrew is mamonach, and it means to be quiet or find a settled spot or a home, basically a place of rest. And that's what the ideal home is. It's like a sanctuary. It's a secure place where you can sit, you can rest, in the Lord. And that's what basically Naomi's looking for in Ruth. She's kind of playing a matchmaker in a way. I always think about that movie, A Fiddler on the Roof, you know, matchmaker. And essentially that's what this Jewish mom is doing for her daughter. And then we get to verse 2. And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast. Behold, he went with barley tonight in the threshing floor. Naomi at this point is stating the obvious. I mean, there's obviously some hope here. There's been, again, these overtures from Boaz. And so Naomi is kind of, you know, thinking ahead, hey, he is a kinsman, and, you know, this is all kind of possible. And so she's kind of encouraging Ruth at this point. Winnowing is an interesting process. As people would harvest the different kinds of grain, whether it's barley or wheat or whatever, they would take the grain at some point to a place where they would thresh it or to a winnowing place. And what it was, essentially, they would take they'd have oxen tread upon it, or they would have a grinding mill of kinds, and they would break the wheat so that the husk fell away from the fruit that was on the inside. And once they broke it apart like that, they would take it with sometimes by hand, sometimes with pitchforks, those kinds of things, and they would go to a top of a hill or a windy place, not a strong wind, but just a breeze. And they would do it in the evening oftentimes because when the breeze picked up and it was cooler. And they would take the pitchfork and they would throw the grain up into the air. And as they threw it up in the air, the wind would catch the chaff, if you will, the husks or the shell of the fruit, and blow it off to the side. And there'd be a pile of chaff off to one side, but the fruit, which is heavier, the actual grain, the wheat grain or the barley grain, would fall straight down. And so they would continue this process of throwing it up in the air, the wind catching the chaff and blowing it off the side. And you'd have a pile of the chaff off to one side, which would take away and burn. And then they would have a bigger pile of the actual grain that they would stay, keep and sell and use for bread and those kinds of things. And so that's what the process is. And then the men that were doing that, after they did all the threshing, basically they would sleep by the pile of grain that was left over that they would sell later on. They'd sleep there kind of acting like security. Another aspect of all this is that Naomi, in telling Ruth these things, is acknowledging that there's probably other young men out there that would be suitors to her, that would, eligible bachelors, if you will, that would marry Ruth and kind of, secure her future and that kind of thing. But the interesting thing is, while there are other men that could marry Ruth, there was only one that could redeem her and redeem the land. And that is Boaz, again, being the kinsman redeemer. Then we get to verse 3, and she continues in her counsel to Ruth, and she says, "Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking." And so she gives her 3 points of instruction to begin with. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, and then dress yourself, put on some special clothes. When I saw these 3 words put together, my first thought was the Levitical priesthood. If we go back to the book of Leviticus, before the priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, they went through a sanctification process. First they were washed. There was a ceremonial cleansing. Then they put the robes on. They put the special clothing on. And then they were anointed with oil. And after they got through the sanctification process, they could then enter into the presence of the Lord, which is a glorious thing. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe." And verse 12, "And he poured out the anointing oil upon Aaron's head." So this process that takes place before even the priest, the high priest, could step into the presence of God. And Boaz is a representation of our Redeemer. And obviously Ruth is the bride, which is the bride of Christ, the church. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." It's an interesting thing, but that we as believers, just like Ruth, we go through a very similar kind of a process. Jesus talks to us about washing in John chapter 15, verse 3, when he says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." God's word cleanses and purifies us. God's word, gets into the deepest parts of our lives. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so there's that aspect of being washed by the word. Then we're also anointed with the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts," the down payment of God, if you will, in our hearts. And we're anointed with the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1:9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows." We're being anointed by God, and we're given the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we're robed, we're clothed of God. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And so we, just like Ruth, the bride, go through that same sanctification process as we step into the presence of God. What an awesome thing that is. And it's interesting to note, too, that Ruth, being a poor Moabite widow who'd come back with Naomi, you know, she wouldn't come back with, you know, a whole moving van full of stuff. I mean, they came back basically with the things that they could carry from Moab, right? And so she probably didn't have a closet full of clothes. She had her mourning garments, whatever they would have looked like. They would have been very plain, probably dark, and, you know, we think about black, whatever, but it would have been something commensurate of someone who was in mourning or grieving over a dead husband. And she would have been wearing that probably even into the field when she was gleaning. But now Naomi is telling her, okay, go wash yourself, anoint yourself with oil, and now put on the nicer clothes. Put on the clothes that are more commensurate of someone who's going to be a bride. And so she's setting aside her mourning. She's setting aside her grieving, and now she's looking to the future, even in the ways that she dresses. And then she's told, go down to the threshing floor and wait. You know, let him have his meal, let him drink, and all that kind of stuff. And then when he lays down, that's when you'll kind of step in. And so in verse 4, and it shall be when he lies down that you shall mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what you should do. This is no time for a grand entrance, even though she's going to make these preparations upon herself. She's going to wash and be anointed and wear different clothes and all that kind of stuff. She's not going to go in and ring a bell and blow a trumpet like, da-da, you know, here I am. It's not like the prom. You know, she's going in, and it's a time of subtlety. It's a time for discretion. And then she's told to watch and see, take note of where he lays down. That'll become important later on because it's going to be dark. You know, wouldn't want to go down and lay down next to the wrong person or something, you know. And but it's interesting as well that in the New Testament, you know, the angel that's speaking to the women after the resurrection of Jesus tells them in Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, come and see the place where the Lord lay. You know, again, the bride is told, take note of where our Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, would lay down. Then she's instructed, you know, uncover his feet, then lay down by his feet, and then he'll tell you what to do from there. And I like verse 5 because, and she said unto her, all that you say to me, I will do. You know, she's committed to obedience. She's committed to saying, you know, Lord, I trust you, and I'm gonna do what you say to do. And that's what God wants of us. He wants us just to trust him and to make that decision that we will yield to whatever he says. One of the things that I think has helped me personally in my own walk with the Lord was that even when I was ignorant, really, of God's word, I had a hard time at first. It took me many months to come to that place where I finally put my hope and my trust in God. But when I finally did put my hope and my trust in my Lord Jesus, and I was handed a Bible, I carried it around for quite a while. But there came a point in my life when the Lord spoke to me, and I realized that I needed to study his word, to show myself approved and all those things. And as I began to read it, and I heard a Bible study at one point about commitment. And the Lord impressed upon me to make a commitment to his word. And part of that commitment to me was that I don't remember taking like a formal vow or anything like that, but it was just a thought in my mind that, Lord, your word is going to be the final authority in my life. That when your word says to do something, I will do it. And if your word says not to do something, I'll try my best not to do it. And by the power of your spirit, I ask you to guide me in obedience to your word. And later on, we find out in John chapter 14 that Jesus describes that as an act of love towards him. It's affirming our love to him through our obedience. The genesis of it is in commitment, a commitment to obedience to God's word. And not from a religious standpoint, not from a, like, you know, I've got to do this to be right with God, or a works based or anything like that. It's simply an act of love to him. Say, Lord, I'll be obedient. And we see that now with Ruth, that she's committed to being obedient to what she's instructed to do. Then in verse 6, it says, and she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And, you know, Ruth did everything that Naomi instructed her to do. And it's interesting because at this point, or up to this point, we've seen Ruth out in the field, gleaning in the field. And granted, Boaz has made this very easy. You know, he's told the servant, you know, drop some stuff here and drop some stuff there, you know, and load her up basically, you know, and bless her. But the bottom line is that she's been working. She's been toiling in the field, and she's been taking basically what she can. Now she's in the threshing floor, and at the threshing floor we see that Ruth is not taking any longer. She's giving. She's basically giving herself. She's giving of herself. The threshing floor speaks of separation, the good from the bad, the wheat from the chaff, but it also speaks of sacrifice, of the giving of oneself. It's interesting, in later on in the history of Israel, King David at one point will kind of succumb to the desires of the flesh, and against God's word and will, he will number the people. And in fact, one of his generals even tells him, don't do this, this is the wrong thing to do, and David pursues it, and he numbers the people, and there's a plague that breaks out upon the nation of Israel as a result. And a lot of people are dying, and as David repents of his sin, the Lord speaks to him. He says, okay, here's what you're going to have to do to stay this plague. You need to go up to this hill, and you need to make an offering, a sacrifice. And as David goes up to the threshing floor of Araunah, basically he offers, he goes, I need to make a sacrifice here. I want to buy this threshing floor. And in fact, I want to buy your oxen so I can sacrifice them. And Araunah, who's a Jebusite, says, no. Here, you're the king. I'll give you the land. I'll give you the animals. You know, you just do what you want with it. And David says, no, I won't let you just give it to me. And we pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, when it says, and the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now that is interesting by itself. 50 is the number of Jubilee. That's the year of release. Okay, it's also the number for Pentecost. And then silver is the metal of redemption. And so 50 shekels of silver, he buys this hill. That's where our redemption was bought. That's where we were released. But anyway, verse 25, and David built there an altar unto the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. But we see that it's a place of sacrifice. And David, you know, set kind of an interesting precedent in that he said, I will not give to God. I will not make my offering to God of something that was free to me. In other words, there always has to be, in our giving, a sacrificial element to that. You know, that it needs to be a sacrifice. And so that's what it is to the Lord. But then later on, previously in Judges chapter 6, remember the story of Gideon. And, you know, the Lord appears to him, an angel appears to him and says, you know, hail, O mighty man of valor. And that's a funny story, but what's he doing? He's threshing basically at night in a cave, hiding from the enemy. But it's in the threshing floor that Gideon was separated from his family and separated from his nation and called into ministry, if you will. And so we see that, again, the threshing floor. Later, Jesus speaking to the Apostle Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Jesus tells Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you, that he may thresh you, that he may, you know, separate the wheat from the chaff in you to see what you're made of. You know, he wants to sift you as wheat. And it's like, whoa, the enemy wants to do that. He wants to crush us. He wants to toss us up in the air and see where the wind blows and what's left. Are we all chaff or are we all wheat? And it's an interesting thing that the enemy tried to do. But the threshing floor is a place of separation, but it's also a place of sacrifice where Ruth gives herself basically to Boaz. And Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's nothing at all unreasonable about us giving ourselves to Jesus, giving ourselves to our Redeemer who's purchased us. Then we get to verse 7, and it says, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. You know, laying at the feet of Boaz, laying at the feet of our Redeemer, awesome things happen at the feet of Jesus. You remember the story about the demoniac in Gadara. This is a man or a couple of men that were just wild animals. They were demon-possessed. They were running around naked. They were screaming at night. They were, you know, keeping everybody awake and terrorizing basically the neighborhood. And at one point, they had an encounter with Jesus. And when they encountered Jesus, the demoniac was put basically into his right mind. He was healed. And then in Luke chapter 8, verse 35, talking about that, it says, then they that went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. You know, sometimes for us in the craziness of life, the only place we're going to be in our right mind is at the feet of Jesus. You know, it's in that place where we figure out, you know, when the world stops spinning and stops rocking, and then we see the rock. And it's when we keep our eyes on him, but it's at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, when he was in the house of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, they were having a big get-together of some kind, and Martha was busy in the kitchen cooking, and at one point she kind of complained to Jesus, hey, you know, where's Mary in all this? And we read in Luke chapter 10, verses 39 and 42, she says, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. It's at the feet of Jesus where we hear his voice most clearly, that place of humility before him. Jesus would later comment after Martha complained in verse 42, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her. The best part is sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word, hearing his voice. There was a Swedish sculptor named Thor Walden who chiseled a famous statue of Jesus, and he made it in such a way that you couldn't see Jesus' face until you went to the feet of the statue and knelt down and looked straight up, and that's when you can see the face of Jesus. And I would tell you that I think that's the best perspective for us, is that we see Jesus most clearly when we're in humility before him and looking up. I don't know about you guys, but I'd heard about the Bible. I'd heard different Christians say all kinds of different things and all that. But I really didn't understand. I never saw my Savior's face until I humbled myself before him and said, I need you. I need you to come into my life. And when I looked up, there he was. And that's how he is for us. He wants us to be humble before him. He wants us really to kind of hang out at his feet. In verses 8 and 9, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Now, Ruth had come in so subtly that she hadn't disturbed Boaz in his sleep, which is pretty good. But then, you know, he wakes up, you know, in the middle of the night, and he's kind of startled because, hey, there's somebody at my feet. You know, and there's somebody there. And he asked that question, well, who are you? And she responds, well, it's Ruth. She identifies herself. And it's awesome. But interesting thing, you know, when Adam went to sleep one night, he woke up the next day to find out that he was a married man and that God had given him his perfect wife. And it's an interesting model that Adam is a picture of a man who did not work for his wife. He just went to sleep, rested in God, and God says, poof, here she is, and nor against madam, you know, and they lived happily ever after, kind of. But Jacob, on the other hand, Jacob was a man who picked out his own wife. He goes, oh, I want that one. And he had to work for her for 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, he woke up one morning and realized he had the wrong wife. Then he had to work 7 more years. And so he's a picture of a guy that works too hard for something that God would give you anyway. You know? And so it's kind of interesting. We see Boaz going to sleep and waking up, and who's at his feet? His bride. His perfect bride. Upon awakening, Boaz asks who's there. Ruth responds not only by identifying herself, but then she asks Boaz to quote-unquote cover her. Now, the covering that we're speaking of here, when he would take his own robe or his own cloak, if you will, and pull it over the top of her in some way, that was like, okay, now you're mine. And it was a way she was asking Boaz to fulfill the office or the function of the kinsman redeemer, and she's asking in a way that actually fulfills God's word. It's kind of cool. It's not like a sensual thing. It's like almost a spiritual, you know, kind of a transaction that's taking place here. If you will, please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, here Moses records the law, if you will. It ended as a law, started out as a tradition or a practice that we see instituted back in the book of Genesis. And it's referred to as the Levirate marriage. And in this, we see that, God kind of commands certain things to preserve the name of people that have died. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning out verse 5, it says, "If brethren dwell together, and one of them dies and has no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger." In other words, that wife is to be kind of retained, if you will, in the family. Okay, she's not supposed to go out and start looking for a husband. It continues, "Her husband's brother should go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel." And so basically, the widow would be taken in by the brother, received as a wife, bear children, and not just like a one-night stand kind of a thing. Now he's her wife. And the firstborn son would then take the name of the deceased brother, and they keep living together or whatever. And then verse 7, "And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel, and will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stands to it and says, I will not take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face. And shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that has his shoe loosed." And so this is the gist, if you will, of the Levirate marriage. Well, it's interesting because it's not just an archaic Old Testament law based on a prior practice. This is something that continued in the nation of Israel. Many years later, when Jesus was confronted by the Sadducees, they were trying to trip him up with a tricky question. And the Sadducees came to him and said, well, there's this guy. And he married a woman. And before they could have any children, he died. And so the woman was given to his next brother in line, and to be his wife, and was so. And then before they produced any children, he died. And this continued on through seven brothers. And then finally the woman died. So, and the question was, well, whose wife will she be, when they're in heaven? And Jesus makes the correction, if you will, and tells her, hey, you don't know the word of God. But the bottom line on this is that it just points out that this was something that was practiced by the people, and they were familiar with it. And so it's an ongoing thing. It's just not, a one-time thing here in the book of Ruth. And so it was part of the law, but it was something that was actually practiced. Then we get to, and so Ruth is now coming to understand all these things. Looking at verse 10, it says, "And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor." Boaz responds positively to this gesture, to this request. He's impressed that she would even consider him. Apparently, he's an older man. He's referred to her as daughter. You don't see young people referring to other young people, hey, sis, or something like that, but not daughter, And so he's probably an older guy, and she's young and she's pretty. She's available, and there's probably lots of other suitors closer to her age that would, again, take up the cause, if you will, and rescue this woman. But he's impressed that she would consider him. And then Boaz indicates in the sense that he's blessed. I mean, he says, man, you've, for you showed kindness more in the latter end than at the beginning. She was doing pretty good to begin with, even to stay with Naomi. I mean, she was faithful. Where you go, I'll go. Where you die, I'll die. And your God will be my God. And she's proven herself to be a woman a loyal friend and a loyal daughter. And now he's saying, you've exceeded that in your gesture towards me. Again, Boaz indicates he's the one that's blessed, and it blesses our Redeemer when we glean in his field and then we don't go into other fields. It blesses our Redeemer when we seek his covering and then we keep our eyes on him. You know, when we yield ourselves to him, and that's exactly what Ruth is doing. In verse 11, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people does know that thou art a virtuous woman." You know, don't worry. I will do what you've asked. Everybody knows that you're a virtuous woman. Interesting that was a characteristic that was valued and that was a characteristic that made an impact in this whole process. You know, that she'd basically kept herself and that she'd been, had a good reputation in the community. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, it said a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. And that is so true. A virtuous woman is an ornament. It's like, wow, you know. I think modern day we just refer to it as arm candy, you know. Like, hey, check this out. That's my woman, you know. And that's kind of what Solomon is saying. You know, Boaz, being a picture of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, he responds by accepting Ruth. And I like this because, like Ruth, we are accepted in the Beloved. I mean, imagine if, Boaz is all curled up in a nice ball under his blanket, you know, and he's all cozy and stuff, and he wakes up and he realizes there's a woman down at his feet. He could have kicked her away. He could have rejected her. He could have said, whoa, what are you doing here? And chewed her out for being there. But he didn't. He doesn't chew us out either. You know, our Redeemer says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and he's going to take care of us. We are accepted in the Beloved. And that's something that's so precious to us, that our Jesus accepts us. And his first, his first command to her, right there in verse 11, is fear not. That's the same command that my Boaz gives to me. That's the same commandment that our Lord Jesus gives to us all the time. He says, fear not. Don't worry. I'm going to take care of this. You know, and part of his accepting her was that he pronounced a blessing upon her twice. He refers to her as his daughter, implying again that relationship. You know, Ruth laid down and rested at his feet, and he accepted her. But you know what that meant? That meant that she had to go from where she was with Ruth, I'm sorry, with Naomi, and go to the threshing floor. Then once at the threshing floor, she waited, she looked, and then she had to make the approach to Boaz and lay down at his feet. And that's the same thing that we're told in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. As we seek to draw near to God, he receives us. He wants us to be in his presence. He wants us to be close to him, to have a close personal relationship. Then in verse 12, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. This is interesting. Yeah, bear in mind, this conversation is taking place in the middle of the night and it's dark. You know, and they're not like in a room like, you know, speakers and stuff. There's other men sleeping, probably snoring in there and that kind of thing. And this conversation is taking place probably in whispers and in hushed tones, trying not to wake all the other guys up. And, you know, they're like, hey, and I don't know, it's just kind of interesting. Boaz knows that he's a kinsman, but he also knows that there's a closer kinsman, which to me, what this reveals is that he's already considered this scenario. This is not like, hey, you're right. You know, it's like, no. He's been thinking about this, and Ruth is coming to him, and she's speaking to him at this point, and she makes this approach to him. I think this could quite possibly be the confirmation that he was looking for. Think about it. He's well off and all that kind of stuff, but he's an older guy. And now this younger person who's a virtuous woman and all those kind of things, he makes some overtures, but he doesn't go directly to her because he knows that there's another kinsman that's closer. And he's been thinking about these. He's already considered this stuff. And I think that when she approached him and made her request, to cover me, because you're a kinsman to me, that may have been just the thing that he was looking for, just the encouragement that he needed maybe to move forward. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth and a word spoken in due season. How good is that? You know, again in Proverbs, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold set put in settings of silver. Sometimes just the right word at the right moment is all the encouragement you need to move forward with something that you're thinking about. And maybe he was praying. I mean, why wasn't a guy like Boaz already married five times over? Because something in him was holding back. Something in him was saying, no, wait, waiting on the Lord. And now perhaps in his prayers, God was saying, move forward. And so he instructs her in verse 13. He said, wait or tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well or fine, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord lives, and lie down until the morning. You know, I like that, as the Lord lives. Our God is the living God, and he certainly knew that. And he's saying, man, if this other guy will do it, then fine. I mean, that's just how it is. But if the other guy won't do it, as God lives, I will do it. That's pretty, like, I'm there, you know. Boaz is ready. And then he says, wait, lie down until the morning. And I like this because this is the second time that Boaz has assured his bride that he would complete the task. And our Boaz tells us the same thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, I am ever grateful that I am not the man that I used to be. I know that I'm not what I'm going to be, but I am grateful that I'm not what I was, because I had to deal with that. But I'm also grateful that he doesn't leave me where I'm at, because I know that I'm not done yet. And the Lord, on a daily basis, sometimes hour by hour, moment by moment, reveals to me that I am not what I should be, but that I'm in a process, and he's going to make me what I should be as I'm conformed into his image. And what a glorious thing that is. He is faithful to complete that work he's begun. And Boaz is assuring his bride that don't worry, I'll take care of this. I'll complete the work. Then in verse 14, and she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Ruth had laid at Boaz's feet until the early morning, but while it was still too dark to recognize people, that phrase, you know, before one could know another, that means before he could see really what was going on, you know, before he could recognize people, she gets up. Do you think anybody's sleeping that night? I mean, the other guys are sleeping, but Ruth and Boaz certainly not. They're talking, they're trying to sleep, pretending they're asleep, you know, and they get up, all that kind of stuff. But it's interesting, during all this time, when it was too dark to be able to recognize anybody, they're having this conversation. But they're not having the conversation based on visual recognition. They're having this conversation based on the fact that they recognize each other's voices. And oftentimes, that's how the Lord speaks to us, because we know his voice. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You know, learning to recognize the voice of Jesus is so important in our lives. You know, because there's lots of voices out there competing for our attention. There's lots of voices that would confuse us and misdirect us. But when we recognize the voice of our Savior, then we know that we can follow him and do those things that he calls us to do. And that's really the blessing of Bible study, of getting to know his word, of studying to show ourselves approved unto him. Is because when we study this book, it's a spiritual transaction that takes place. And the more we study this, the more we get to know his character and his love and his power and his commitment to us. When he speaks, we know it's him. And we recognize his voice. And we can move forward confidently, even when he says to do something that doesn't make sense. When he says to do something, it's like, that's scary, Lord. But then we know that he'll be with us because it's him. And that's what's happening here. She can't see him, but she recognizes his voice, and he's making promises to her. And she's acting based on those promises. And she's stepping out in faith, which is an awesome thing. He basically instructs her at that point as well not to tell anyone else that she'd been there, you know, that no woman had been on the threshing floor. Why is he doing that? Because she asked him to cover her, and now he's covering her. He's protecting her reputation. He's protecting, you know, the whole village, the whole town knows that she's a virtuous woman. And now he's saying, don't tell anybody else because I don't want them to think the wrong thing. You know, he's protecting her, he's covering her, and that's an awesome thing. Then in verse 15, and he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. And so the first thing here we see is that before she leaves, Boaz says, you know, take your veil and hold it out. And he begins to pour into her veil 6 measures of barley. Now, it's interesting. When she was doing the work, when she was gleaning in the field, after a long day's work, and even with a lot of favor from the reapers, all that kind of stuff, she walked away with basically a bushel of barley, which, you know, Naomi explained, hey, that's awesome. That's a pretty good haul for gleaning. But now, by simply laying at the feet of her Redeemer, he says, open up, put your hands out, and he pours in 6 measures of barley. That's 2 bushels. But it's not just 2 bushels of raw barley, because the barley that she got when she gleaned, she had to go home and she had to stomp on it and break it and winnow it and do all that kind of stuff and still make it something that she could use. But when she's given 6 measures, she's given 6 measures of that which has already been winnowed or threshed. And now she's being given, I mean, it's a lot more than just 2 bushels. It's like a month's supply almost of food. And the point is that we can be out there working and working and working and come back with so much, but when we sit at the feet of Jesus, we get a lot more. You know, he blesses us abundantly. And it's interesting, in verse 16, everything depends on how you read this verse in terms of the punctuation and so forth. Who art thou, my daughter? Sounds a lot different than who art thou, my daughter? Okay. And it's interesting reading different commentaries, lots of arguments about, you know, if she's, you know, Naomi is asking, who art thou? Are you still my daughter or are you married to Boaz? Is one way to look at it. But I think it's more based on verse 14, when it was so dark nobody could recognize each other. He goes, who art thou? Is that my daughter? Kind of a thing. Very simple. But again, it's early morning. She comes back to Naomi. Ruth has been instructed not to return to her mother-in-law empty, but to have something to give her, which he provided. It's interesting. When we want to bless somebody else with the Word of God, it's something that we already received, right? Did we originate anything? We only pass off and hand out and bless others with that which we've already received. And I think that there's wisdom in that we can't bless somebody else unless we've already been blessed. We can't give what we don't have. And that's why we need to be fed constantly so we can minister to others. But think about this for a minute. When Naomi and Ruth came back to Bethlehem, and all their friends said, Naomi, is that you? She says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Don't call me Pleasant. You can call me Mara, because I'm bitter. Because God has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, and I've come back empty. And what her Redeemer is saying is, you're not empty anymore. I'm going to overwhelm you with blessing. I'm giving to you more than you can even ask or think. And the psalmist tells us that in Psalm 23, verse 5. He says, thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. When God blesses us, he doesn't just bless us like, okay, here's a little dab for you. You know, when God wants to bless us, he goes, hold out your hands and then steady your feet, because here it comes. You know, and he blesses in an overwhelming kind of a way. But more than that even, Boaz is sending a message with this gift. You know, in the book of Genesis, we read in the beginning that God worked for 6 days, then on the 7th day, he rested. And when Ruth worked and gleaned in the field again, you know, she gleaned and she got a bushel, and then she gets a lot more now that that Boaz is doing the work. But and he's meeting her needs, but he's sending this message, and the message is that her gleaning days are over, that her working days are over, that he's going to be doing the work, that he will work, he will do the work, he will not rest until the work is complete. And we see that Naomi understands the message in the next verse, but our Redeemer tells us the same thing. In John chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. The work is over. There's nothing else you can do. I have completed the work. I have fulfilled the law. And yeah, amen. Then we get to verse 15. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. You know, her first command from Boaz was fear not. The next thing she's directed to do is to sit still. And it's not the most often repeated command in the Bible, but I think it's surely one of the most difficult commands in the Bible, to sit still. Because we all want to do something. We all want to make it happen. We don't want to just chill and let God do it. It's the hardest thing to do. And now she's being told to sit still and allow God to do what he wants to do. And Naomi is assuring Ruth that Boaz will not rest. He will not rest until it's completed. And I think about my Lord Jesus, you know, in John chapter 14, you know, don't be afraid. I've told you I will come again to you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, you know, I will receive you. You know, just hang out. Rest. I'll be back. And it's the same thing that Boaz has just told Ruth. And Naomi is reiterating that. And again, it's one of the hardest things to do. But we're told in Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in all the earth, because God will be the one getting the glory. If we try to work and put our hands into it, somehow it'll mar what God's doing. But if we're simply still and let God do what God wants to do, then God will be glorified in all the earth. What a glorious thing that is. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. There is that peace that surpasses all understanding. I mean, granted, life can be swirling all around us and it looks crazy. But when you stop and think about it for a moment, he said he's coming for us. He said that in this life you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. And we can have that quiet assurance resting in our salvation. And that confidence, and that confidence will be our strength. Lord, I trust in you. Yeah, this stinks, it's hard, but I get to be with you someday. You know, people ask me, hey, Mike, how you doing? I say, you know, I'm doing pretty good because I've got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven. And it's like that song we sang this morning. We can be in the middle of all these temptations and accusations and everything else, and we look up at the one who saved us. And we go, it's going to be okay. And we have confidence in that because he's faithful. It's not because of our work or our faithfulness. It's because of his faithfulness and his power and his ability to accomplish. He's going to do the work, just like Boaz is going to go out and deal with these things. And we'll see next week when we come back to this that, you know, they live happily ever after for a reason, because she trusted in him. What an awesome thing. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for blessing us with that quiet assurance that you're always here, that your eyes are upon us, and that you'll finish the work that you began. And we thank you, Lord, for the finished work on the cross. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die on a cross for us, and that, Lord Jesus, you are willing to go and willing to stay on that cross. And we thank you for the blood that cleanses us from all our sin. And we thank you for the hope that we have in you. And Lord, we ask that you would simply come quickly, because we so much want to be with you. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.